All right, why don't you stay with me for reading of God's Word. This is Luke chapter 2. I'm not doing through verse 14, I'm just doing through verse 5 here. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David." Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would help us all to understand these words that we hear every year a little bit better, that we would understand you sending your Son and your Son being our King and our Savior and our Lord more than we ever have. Amen. Have a seat. So every year, I always get the Sunday after Thanksgiving, because everybody else is on vacation, and I don't know if I just draw the short straw or how that works, but I love it. I love doing this. So for the last 3 years, what I've done is I've kind of done different types of Christmas messages for you guys, precursors into Christmas. This morning's going to be no different. I'm going to give you a little bit of history. Hopefully it's going to be a little bit of fun, and I want you to understand what the Christmas story was like in light of the birth of Christ. Now, all of us probably know, hopefully, that Jesus probably was not born on Christmas Day. It's a day that we celebrate the birth of Christ, so that's okay. But I really want you to understand what the world was like. And I just don't want to tell you, I want to show you. So I'm going to give you lots of slides this morning to look at. Hey, don't be distracted by the man behind the curtain. The slides are, you know, props on the stage. I want you guys kind of just to fully engage with your mind as well as your faith this morning, because I believe as Christians, we should engage with our faith and our mind at the same time. I'm going to give you a lot of stuff. This is out of normal history books, if you guys like to read. Anybody like history? Anybody like history when you have to study it yourself? Yeah, okay. Here you go. What was the world like at the birth of Jesus? You know, what was the world like? Well, the world was ruled by the Roman Empire. And how did the Roman Empire come to rule the world? It was said of the Roman general Germanicus, he slaughtered the world across the Rhine. For 50 miles around, he wasted the country with sword and flame. Neither age nor sex inspired pity. Only the destruction of the race would end the war. So the destruction of everybody else is how the Roman Empire came to get all of their territory. The Roman general Pompey, he built a temple to Minerva. And in this temple, he puts an inscription by himself into this temple, and it says that he boasted that he took 12 million people as subjects in 1,500 towns. Now, whether that's true or not, and that many people he really took or not, but one general is boasting 12 million prisoners. Theodorus Seleucus says, they made the boundaries of the empire the boundaries of the earth. Everything was done to increase the breadth and the wealth of the Roman Empire. Now, the soldiers during this time, okay, they would do is they would begin to amuse themselves by trying to kill people in the most painful ways possible. So they would take some nails, and they would start nailing people to wood, to trees. Hey, there's something. Let's nail somebody to it. Yeah! And they would go and they'd do that. And then they would laugh, and they would mock as people screamed in agony, and they died. And so who rules? The Roman Empire. How do they rule? They rule through fear. What they do is for the sake of terror. Now, Roman generals, a guy named Verus, a Roman general, 4 AD, he comes and he takes this town called Sepphoris. Sepphoris is 3.5 miles outside of Nazareth. When Jesus talks about a city on a hill, okay, he is probably talking about Sepphoris. Like I said, just 3.5 miles outside of the city, you look up, you just think about that. And Sepphoris was a Greek city, but some Jews lived in that city. And what happens is the Jews in this city revolt. So Verus goes in, burns the city to the ground, and crucifies 2,000 people in one day. You know, it's kind of a little bit scary. Now, the Roman Empire rules the world, so who rules the Roman Empire? This right here is a bust of Julius Caesar. He is the first Caesar. Okay, after there's a triumvirate, and he was part of the triumvirate. He had a war against some other people, ended up becoming the first, quote-unquote, emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, he did a lot of neat stuff. He made a salad. Just making sure you're tracking with me. He invented a very bad haircut. Okay. But he didn't really unify. After Julius Caesar comes a guy named Octavian. Octavian is Julius Caesar's adopted son. In 27 BC, he calls himself Caesar Augustus, which means the supreme ruler, the divine ruler. And he brought all of Rome under his rule, all power in one guy. The Senate now sat underneath him and not next to him. All power, one person. The whole world, for the first time, united under one guy. After him comes Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. Tiberius rules during the public ministry of Jesus Christ. After that comes Caligula. He's an interesting guy. Hated the Senate so much that he thought his horse would do a better job as a senator, so he made his horse a senator. Then comes Nero. Nero liked to roll Christians in oil, tie them to poles, light them on fire so that they could be light poles. After him comes Vespasian. Vespasian suffers a near-fatal head blow during his life, and he lives through it, blew people away. Titus, after that comes, he destroys the temple in 70 AD. Domitian, in AD 81, becomes Caesar. He comes and said he was God. And he says, if you want to be involved in any business in the empire, you first must worship him as God. So you go to his altar. You would make an offering to him. Then you get a mark on your hand or your forehead so you could go and buy and sell in the marketplace. It said, yes, I worship Domitian. Now, the Jews believed this was blasphemy, and they started to call Domitian the beast, getting the mark of the beast. He came by boat. He came by land. And so the Jews said that he was the beast that came by land and sea, and you must take his mark to buy and sell in the marketplace. That's another story for another sermon, okay? We're going to focus on a guy named Augustus this morning, okay? Now, to know the real story, you have to spend time with Augustus because he was ruling during Jesus' birth. I'm not making this stuff up. Here we go. Augustus ruled from Britain to India. That was the known world of the day. He ruled everything. Parliament declared him to be God on the earth. Temples were built, and sacrifices were made to the god Augustus. All over the empire, in these conquered cities, altars were erected to the god Augustus, and he called these conquered cities ecclesias. You know what ecclesias translates as? Church. Church. Okay? The Roman poet Virgil said this, "The one who is to come will be the divine king of salvation." The one who is to come. In Matthew 11:23, 11:2. John the Baptist is in prison. He's very distraught and upset because he also assumed the Messiah was going to come in power and kick Rome out, but he didn't. Jesus comes another way. And he sends one of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Virgil also says, "He will establish a universal empire of peace and lead in the golden age for a blessing of renewed humanity." In Matthew 19:28, Jesus says he will return at the renewal of all things. Julius Caesar was said to be the son of Zeus or Jupiter. He actually started to call himself Zeus and Jupiter. So Augustus began to call himself the son of God. In 17 BC, a star was seen going through the heavens. And witnesses said this star was Caesar ascending into the heavens. And so Augustus said this was his hour. And he inaugurates what was called the 12 days of Advent, where everybody wore red and green sweaters and gave out fruitcakes. And... now, it was a 12-day celebration of his birth. Augustus said he united the world in peace to bring a reign of peace. But how he reigned was seriously just by cutting people to pieces who disagreed with him. During Advent, the priests of Augustus would offer forgiveness for the people who sacrificed to the god Augustus. Advent coins were made. And if you wanted to get news to travel throughout the empire, you wouldn't send heralds. You would mint it on coins. Because coins travel throughout an economy very, very quickly. I mean, who here has coins from like Delaware? You know, you get those quarters with, and you get, it's like, I've never been to Delaware. Who's been to Delaware? Anybody been to Delaware? Oh. Okay, like 10 of you. Great. But, you know, in California, we get coins, they travel throughout the empire very, very quickly. And so, if you want to news out, you mint it on those coins. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 15, There is a story, and many scholars believe that this is one of these coins that Jesus has in his hands. It says, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, and they said, "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you use for paying the tax." And on this coin, on one side, it would have a picture of Julius Caesar. On the other side, a picture of Caesar Augustus, and it would say, "Caesar is God." Got this coin. They brought him into Demarius, and they asked him, whose portrait is on this, and whose inscription? "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Clearly saying, Caesar is not God. Another slogan they used to say is that salvation is found in none other than Caesar Augustus. One of the ways Caesar would keep the masses happy would be by a thing called bread and circus. And what would happen is he would go out and give bread to the poor. The poor would come, they say, "Caesar is Lord," which meant Caesar is God. And he would say, yes, I am, and they'd give out bread. Jesus, when he comes, he begins to call himself the bread of life. Later Christians, they started to say, no, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And they would meet and they would break bread. And Acts says that they would make sure that everyone at the table had all of their needs met. They said, we take care of each other because Jesus said to, because Jesus really was Lord. And the poor were fed. And 300 years later, that movement takes over the Roman Empire. So this is what it was like. These are the things that you would hear if you lived at this time. How did Caesar get so much power? He had a giant army. And if you said Caesar is Lord, you'd get temples built in his name. And if you didn't, you would get slaughtered or you'd become slaves yourselves. How did Caesar pay his army? Taxes. How do we pay our army? Taxes. Okay? You want to go to battle if you have enough money to pay for it. Some scholars believe that in Jesus' area where he was growing up, they were paying 80 to 90% of their income in taxes. Okay? Taxes that paid for someone else to blaspheme your God. And so, as a Jew, you would have land. It would be in your family for generations. And so, you get to a point where you can no longer pay for your land. You can no longer do your land and keep your family alive. And so, either you have to sell your land or your land gets taken from you because your taxes are so high. So, you earn a skill and you go to where you can feed your family. Jesus' father, Joseph, is what? Carpenter. We all know the story, right? Joseph lives where? Nazareth. When a census takes place, where does he go? Because it was the land of his fathers. See, Jesus comes and he was birthed in difficult economic times. Worse than you think you have it. All because Caesar said, "I'm going to bring peace." And so Luke tells us certain things in his gospel. He says, a king is here, a real king has come, and he is the King of Kings who truly brings peace. Luke's story is about more than we read on the surface from this Western perspective and mindset. In a small, persecuted, ethnic people, angels of God appear and say in Luke 2:10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the what? Lord." He is the true Lord. He is the true King of salvation. You know that people got killed for having a copy of the Gospel of Luke? Can you see why? What does Luke think about Caesar? He's not God. He's not God. So Caesar rules all of this land. And now you have to figure out, well, if he rules all this land, what's kind of going on in Israel specifically, where Jesus was born? And so if you want to rule this much land, you have to put other people in places to rule for you, like governors of states and mayors of cities and stuff like that. So in Palestine, in Israel, Caesar puts in a guy named Herod. Herod is a young warrior, and he starts to call himself the King of the Jews. The first thing that Herod does when he comes in to Jerusalem in 37 BC is he massacres the people in Jerusalem to say, I'm in charge. Don't mess with me. Herod, as king of the Jews, gets all of his power from Caesar. And so he's always trying to make Caesar happy. So everywhere throughout Palestine, everywhere in his kingdom, Herod builds altars to Caesar that say Caesar is God. Now, remember, Herod is in the land of the Jews who worship one God who says, don't make any idols. And Herod's putting idols everywhere. Is Herod a Jew? Sort of. Okay? Herod is an Edomite. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. He's a descendant of Esau. So he is a descendant of Abraham. So, as king of the Jews, he decides that he's going to do a lot of interesting things all throughout Palestine. He is hailed as a great architect and builder. There are scientists today that marvel at the things that Herod has actually done. There's a legend that says when David was hiding from King Saul, he hid in the caves in a place called Masada. And so as king of the Jews, Herod said, if your greatest king hid in Masada, then I'm going to live in luxury upon it. So he builds a palace in Masada. Then the ruins are still there to this day. There's no water in Masada. And so he rebuilds the desert to get water to Masada, like you and I would know how to rebuild a desert. He finds a way to store dates and figs and other foods so well that in the 1950s, some archaeologists are going through Masada and they find some food stores that have been left by Herod. They open it up and they eat them. And then they threw up. No, they were still fresh. Along the coast, he wants to build this state-of-the-art Greek city. But the coast was all swamp. But he knew you could make money if the shipping lines went through your city. So he rebuilds the coastline, like you do. He drains it, and he builds a city called Caesarea. Who's Caesarea named for? Caesar! He's a brown noser. That's what he does. He builds things. He names them after Caesar. At that time, the largest harbor in the world was in Athens. It was 60 acres. He builds his 520 acres. It was a marvel. He made a 19-mile-long aqueduct to get fresh water to all parts of the city. There's a story that says he's coming into the city on a ship, and he doesn't like the way Caesarea looks from the ocean. So he goes in, and he puts a veneer of marble on every building. So it looks good when you pull into the city. And to this day, Caesarea was destroyed in the Jewish revolt of AD 70. But to this day, if you walk on the beach of Caesarea, you will still find marble fragments all over the beach. It's amazing. Herod had 11 wives. He had 43 kids. One time he's going on a trip, and he thinks he's going to die. So he tells his assistant, if I die, kill her. Okay, so the assistant tells his wife, hey, if he dies, you know, he wants me to kill you. So he comes back from his trip. She's a little cold and distant, like you'd be. So he kills her anyway. He's a paranoid guy, and he thinks that one of his kids is vying for his position, so he takes him out back and drowns him in the family pool. He had a dispute with the governing Jewish people at one point, the Sadducees, so he kills them all. He kills them all. At one point, Herod has the most influential Jews put into the palindrome in Jericho and barricaded because he thought he was going to die. And he said, when I die, I want you to slaughter everybody in there so there is weeping when I die. Imagine that. You can see why the Jews in Jesus' day were a little bit afraid of Rome. And in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because Herod's relationship was getting so bad with the Jews, this displeased Rome because they had been fighting a bunch of wars. They couldn't really afford to do another war. So they said, you need to make them happy. Stop irritating them, Herod. So he tries to make nice with the Jews. So he comes and he takes their temple mount and he increases it exponentially. This is a picture of the temple mount. This is today. Can you see it on the picture? Yes, because it's huge. It is huge. They called this Herod's temple before it was destroyed. What he did is he comes in and he took these blocks and they're 10 by 10 by 80. They go three stories under the ground. And he exponentially increases the size of the temple mount. This, once again, an architectural feat that people today, we don't even know how to move blocks that size today. It was amazing. Herod comes in and he makes another place creatively called the Herodian. I don't know who that's named after. Oh, there's the picture of the temple, sorry. The Herodian. And he wanted the Herodian on top of a mountain. Okay, but there wasn't a mountain where he wanted to build it. So he built a mountain, like people do. Okay? And next to that, oh, you can go to the next slide. Yeah, there's the Herodian. And go to the next one. Okay, now next to the Herodian, on the side here, he builds this pool. Okay? This pool was so large that a gazebo in the middle, you had to take a boat to get to the gazebo. That's how big this place was. And so Jesus at one point is on this spot on the Mount of Olives that you would look out and you could see the Herodian and looks out towards the Dead Sea. And in Matthew 21:21, it says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. He says, if you have faith, you can do bigger things than that. Herod pays for all of this how? Taxes. See, you guys are on my wavelength now. Herod lived in cities like Jerusalem, where there are no farmlands and inside the city. In the city, rich people lived. The elites lived. There's a religious group of people called the Sadducees, who are religious elites. They live in the cities. And if you were a religious leader and you disagreed with Herod, you got killed, and he put someone in who agreed with him. So you have this very, very, very tight group of religious aristocracy that sits here with Herod. 80 to 90% of the people are providing the goods to be eaten by the elites. You and I would probably be peasant farmers. Woo, go peasant farmers, okay? And they would take our food to feed these elites. Herod has reduced everybody to poverty. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born, what? King of the Jews. This is the bullet of Herod. He's king of the Jews. These are guys who are not under the Roman Empire. They come from outside, and they come in. Where's the king of the Jews? We saw his what? Star in the east, and have come to what? Worship him. You're supposed to worship Caesar. Herod's got to go kill somebody else now. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why all of Jerusalem? Because the haves keep their lifestyle because of Herod. And Herod keeps his because of Caesar. And if another king shows up, Herod loses his place. And he's going to be removed because a real king is here. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. I mean, his assistant's like, right, kill him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and what? Worshipped him. Matthew starts his gospel with Herod is king, to show that the real king has been born, and a star has led them to this baby. Luke starts, Caesar Augustus issues a decree to show the true Son of God had been born. Matthew asks this question, and if you were someone reading this in this day, this is the question you would know to ask yourself after reading this. Matthew asks, who is your king? Is it Herod or is it Jesus? And Luke says, who is your Savior? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? And I believe this has a lot of ramifications for you and I. Because though Caesar and Herod aren't around today, and Christianity is and Jesus is, we all worship something. We all bow our lives to something. And what I want you to get this year as we approach this Christmas season is this one question. Who is your king? Because if you say, my king is Jesus, then you must act like it. You must act like it in how you drive. You must act like it in how you love your spouse. You must act like it in how you live at your job. You must act like it on Black Friday when you go out at 3 a.m. to go shopping and everyone else is a nut. You must act like it outside of these walls, more importantly than inside. I mean, maybe you're somebody who feels like the people in this day. Maybe you feel oppressed. Maybe you feel driven from true life. And maybe you can't tell which end is up. The point of Christmas, the point of the birth of Jesus, is that He is God, and you don't have to be, and you can let go, because you aren't a good God, and if you were, you wouldn't be a good God anyway. We are like Augustus. We think God should bow to our will, but we should be like the Magi, and we should bow to the Christ child. As I invite you this year, as Christmas comes, to experience Christmas in a new way. Because Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is King. And you can stop running the rat race that you're involved in and stop worshiping your job or your spouse or your kids or your money. Nobody worships their kids. Your car, your sports team, whatever it is. You can stop worshiping those things and simply worship Jesus. We can stop being self-focused. The reason the gospel has come as far as it has is because people stopped trusting Caesar and stopped trusting Herod and started trusting in Christ. And you and I too, even though we call ourselves Christians, we need to learn how to trust Christ. Because quite honestly, when things get rough, we don't. We don't. And the point of the Christmas story is simply, there are things that are larger than you and I, but Christ is larger than those things. And so our faith and our trust must be in Christ. And we bow down and we worship Him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would truly learn how to be your people. God, that we would learn how to stop holding on to all of the things in our lives that keep us separated from you and separated from true life. God, we know at times our focus gets so distracted so easily. And there is a place that you should be within our hearts and within our lives. And when we get distracted, we have a tendency to remove you from that place and put something else there. And God, this Christmas season, I ask that you would constantly convict and remind us to put you in that place. And whenever something else is there, we would realize that. And we'd put you back where you are supposed to be. God, we ask that you would lead us and that you would guide us and that you would help us to truly worship you, to put our faith where it should be, not in anything else in this world, but in you. Amen.